surprise us all the time. It's time for another great nightlife giveaway. Let's reward somebody for sitting close. Say, Bill. Go ahead, stand up. Go ahead. Bill, would you rather have, let's say, a crisp new Lincoln $5 bill or a dirty old spoon? Okay, I washed it. An old spoon.
I'll have the old spoon.
You'll have the old spoon.
I need some soap for my dorm.
You're choosing the old spoon over the hard cash. Atta baby. Thinking like a bachelor. Was that a smart choice? Or until you buy a spoon, Bill. You could buy how many spoons for $5? All right, let's say, we'll vote with applause. Bill, smart? Bill, still in progress. Okay, now we move to part B. And it's important to choose somebody really close to Bill, so I'll take Chris. Chris, would you rather have Korean pickled anchovy or a quart of Häagen-Dazs strawberry ice cream? Well, the Häagen-Dazs. There you go, my man. I think a recount, a Florida recount is in order. Bill, smart. Bill, not so clear on the subject. Way to go, Bill! All right. As usual, you may be asking, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know. But Frank brought some Häagen-Dazs, and that's the way we played it. We're continuing our series in Mark. Tonight's text is from Mark chapter 6. You'll find it on the back of your program. The sermon is titled tonight, Why is Faith Necessary? I think it should be retitled, Why is a Spell Checker Necessary? If you look closely at the title, the wisdom of that may come through. But why is faith necessary? We've been going through Mark week by week. Mark is the earliest gospel. It's sort of the original Christian document. It's great to study it in that regard. This is really the document on which a lot of Christian teaching and subsequent gospels were based. And what we do, as Kelly mentioned, is each week in our small groups, we study a chapter of Mark, and then that Sunday night at Nightlife, we preach from that chapter of Mark. So a good number of you have already gone through chapter 6. Over the last several weeks, one lesson that's jumped out of the Mark stories is the role that faith plays in this thing called the kingdom of God that this fellow Jesus has introduced to the world. He seems to say faith is very important. Trust is very important. Trust in God specifically. It seems to play a major role in the way that Jesus does things, in particular in the way Jesus does miracles. Last week we saw that when Jesus had to do a really big miracle, he raised a little girl from the dead, in fact, that he really did things to maximize the faith in the room when he was trying to do that miracle. He only took in his three closest, most trusting disciples. There were some people in the room that mocked him, that laughed at him, were obviously distrustful, not so faith-filled. He kicked them out. He just kicked their butts right out of the room, sort of cleared the air, made sure that there was only faith in the environment, and then Jesus does the miracle, raises the little girl in a very gentle and endearing way, I think. Jesus never asks anyone for perfection in the gospel. We're over a third of the way through Mark now, and it has been noteworthy that the only thing Jesus ever asks from people is that they trust him and not be afraid. He never has mentioned like personal righteousness yet, right? He's never brought up anybody's sins. So far, he's mum on those subjects. When he comes to people, when they ask him for a good thing, all he says is, don't be afraid. Trust me, don't be afraid. Which just points, again, to that role of faith and trust. Fascinating. Not what you would expect from a religious leader. But we are finding out that Jesus is not a very good religious leader at all. He might be good at something, but that's not it. And we theorize that the reason Jesus is all about trust and fearlessness is maybe because fear and distrust, maybe those were the things that got the human race into the problems that we face in the first place, right? At the beginning, you know, in the Garden of Eden, serpent came along, tempted Adam and Eve. Everybody knows that story. Why did they fall into sin? It was because they didn't trust that God was good, and they were afraid that God was trying to pull one over on them. You know, fear and distrust were the original problem. And Jesus seems to be tackling the original problem, fear, as opposed to the symptom, which is sin. Anyway, fascinating stuff, and in tonight's passage, those themes develop, and we see the narrative of Mark enter what I think is a new phase. We see Jesus begin to train his followers to be ministers. He's been sort of establishing the kingdom message and kingdom concepts thus far, and now he begins to intentionally train his boys to be his disciples, to be his agents in the world. And Mark is great. Mark is a fantastic book if you're interested in learning how to train yourself to be a soldier of Jesus, to really make a difference in what is a pretty sick and dark world. Mark is a wonderful instruction manual in that regard. And we see Jesus go to task on this. Do you want to be an agent of God? Do you want to be an agent of the kingdom in this world? That seems to be the implicit question that he begins to ask. At the beginning of chapter 6, those of you who studied in the small groups, you see that Jesus goes to his hometown. And the narrative tells us that in his hometown, Jesus could actually not do any miracles. It said that, you know, he stayed there a while. He managed to heal a few sick people while he was there, but wasn't able to do anything big, wasn't able to do any miracles. It's fascinating to me that Jesus, right, the big J, goes to his hometown and strikes out. And the gospel tells us that the reason Jesus could do no miracles in his hometown is because the people there took offense at him. That's the way it reads in the NIV. In other words, they didn't believe in him at all. And it says Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. And because they lacked trust in him, they didn't expect good things. Even Jesus could not do miracles. Fascinating. Again, it tells you that whoever wrote these gospel stories, they weren't very smart if they were faking it. Because if you were faking it, you would not tell stories about, you know, your head honcho failing. But they do, and it has to do with the lack of faith in the air around him. So trust counts. Again, that's what that proves. Now, if you're going to train up people to help you with your kingdom message, if you're going to raise up disciples to kind of be your agents in the world, and trust, faith, fearlessness is really important, how would you go about equipping your guys to trust and to believe and to be fearless? How would you go about doing that? And it seems to me there are two basic options. One, you prove to them that they have no need of fear, they have no need of distrust, by meeting their every need. Right, you make them feel very, very secure in every way you can imagine. Right, they never go without. They have all their material needs met, and they get coddled. They get coddled. Right now, I have a 2-year-old girl, and I'm trying to teach her to feel safe, to feel secure, to know that mom and dad are always there for her, and we are doing our best to coddle her. You know, to teach her. We're doing our best to teach her that whenever there's a threat, we're right there. We're not going to expose her to any uncertainty. You know, that's the primary lesson. But then there's the way that Jesus does things, which, as we've discovered, is almost always the wrong way. He almost always does it the surprising way. And that brings us to our text tonight. Mark 6, 6 through 13. I'll just read it. It'll be on the big screen behind me. Then, after Jesus left his hometown, Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And calling the 12 to him, his main disciples, he sent them out 2 by 2. So he sends them out alone, apart from him, that is, in pairs. And he gave them authority over evil spirits. And these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons, and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. It's the end of the story. There's different things to focus on in this text. There's the fact that at this stage in the game, Jesus sends out his boys without him. And you could think and talk quite some time just about that, you know, I believe. Here's a guy that has come to earth. He's ostensibly the promised Messiah. He talks about building a kingdom. What he should do is sort of amass an army and stuff, but instead what he does is he sends out his guys in pairs to speak for him. You know, he doesn't go on parade at all. In fact, what we've discovered is that he usually tells people not to talk about him too much. He's avoiding publicity. Okay, so that's all wrong, and you could talk a little while about why he does that. Jesus partners them up. He sends them out two by two. You know, we could talk a long time about that, whether that's about support or accountability or what. Jesus gives them, it says, authority over evil spirits. Jesus sort of lends them his authority card. And we could talk for a long time about that. It seems to be necessary because they go out and they drive out many evil spirits in Jesus' name. So it's necessary and kind of cool, I think. You know, it's kind of fun to cast out demons. Have you ever been involved in something like that? We could talk for quite some time about that. But when I read the story, I really focus on what are his instructions to the guys when he sends them out, because they seem kind of bizarre. He made them essentially go without. He sent them out vulnerable, right? If you catch that, when he sends them out, he goes out of his way to make sure that any number of things could go wrong for these boys. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. You know, the only thing I want you to take is something that enables you to keep climbing. Keep going. I want to make sure you travel some distance, so okay, take a staff if you want to. He says, don't take any bread. So, I mean, not even pack a lunch, nothing. Just grab a stick and start walking. It's his instructions. And, you know, in that day and age, there's no public transportation. They would start walking and walking and walking, and they would get out in the middle of nowhere really, really fast. This was, you know, a different time and a different place. Don't take any bag, so not even the option of carrying any equipment or resources with you, right? So perform without a net, not even a temptation of carrying anything with you. He says, certainly don't take any money. None. Right? Just no money. Right? Not even change for a phone call. Nothing. Just take off. Wear sandals. Oh, that's very nice of him. You get to wear sandals, you know, so that your feet don't get split open. But don't take an extra tunic. You know, don't take any spare, and don't take any extra warmth. You know, what does that tell you? That, you know, when night comes, if somebody has not taken them in and provided them shelter, these guys are at serious risk from the elements, right? They've got nothing but, you know, one little, you know, sort of long pajama shirt. That's essentially what they were wearing. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. So in other words, when you show up, somebody's going to have to take you in and, you know, impose on them. Make yourself a burden on them, because that's the only way you're going to get any shelter, boys. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, hey, you know, just shake the dust off your feet and take off. You know, what can you do? And they go out and they preach that people should repent. And then they did a lot of miracles. That's what it tells us. Why would Jesus send his boys out like this? Why make them so vulnerable? Jesus is just getting started, and this is their maiden voyage, right? This is 101 for them, ministry 101. He sends them out as vagrants. It's just a bunch of bums who essentially, you know, would have to beg or wait for free offers or something like that. Why would he do such a thing? And if you've been following sort of the faith ideas, you've probably already come up with some sort of answer. It's probably so that every step they took on this journey would be a step of faith, right? He went way out of his way to ensure that these guys would not travel on anything other than trusting God. Because, you know, they had no resources to fall back on, and they were going to a bunch of strangers who may or may not take them in, right? When you're in a situation like that, you have to trust. You have to trust in God. Every step they took on this journey was a step of trust that God would provide, you know, and provide some major things. I mean, they lacked food, shelter, clothing in an old world environment. Now you say, you know, you sent them out in twos, but I have a hunch that some of these partnerships were a pain because you read some of the other gospel stories, and these guys didn't necessarily like each other. They bickered a lot. They argued a lot. And they were mismatched. Oh, we understand when Jesus calls the 12, he lists them. Mark lists them in the gospel, and you have guys like a super patriot zealot and a traitor tax collector. I bet you Jesus paired them up when he sent them out. I'm not sure that the partnerships were much of a comfort to them. How did God provide for them? In the end, evidently, things worked out for them materially. And by what mechanism do you suppose God provided for them? What was the system? How would you think it worked out?
God responded to their needs.
Okay. And what did that look like? Yeah? Probably some courage developed in them. So, you know, it gave them some fortitude to keep going. What does it look like day to day? You walk into town, you've got nothing. How does it work out for you? Be very practical, very obvious. Somebody invited them in and gave them dinner. So people took care of them. All right, so you got a bunch of vagrants walking into town, preaching a strange message. Why would people take you in and take care of you? Why? Maybe they liked the message. And the message, incidentally, you know, repent is the only message they had. They walked into town and said, you all are screwed up, change your life. Oh, great, come on in, that's wonderful. Think about it. There's this little bit about them healing the sick, right, and casting out a bunch of demons. I mean, it seems like the business plan is no miracles, no dinner, right? These guys had to perform the impossible in order to survive. You know? And I can imagine them walking down the road that first day thinking, I'm kind of hungry. How does Jesus expect this to work out? Man, it would take a miracle for us to pull this off. Oh, that's it. Yeah, he gave us authority over evil spirits. Let's do miracles, right? And then, you know, and if you heal somebody in town, word gets around, you heal some more, deliver them from some oppressions and stuff, and then, you know, they probably would be eager to help you out. But if they had not performed miracles, it would not have gone well for these boys. Isn't that a bizarre way to walk with Jesus? Right? Either you perform a miracle or you'll starve. Or you'll be exposed to the elements. But, you know, it just tells you that in Jesus' boot camp, he's training up people. He just wants to make it very, very plain to his commandos, you know, that this is going to take the impossible. You are going to have to trust. And just to sort of underscore the need for trust, he makes it so that they have to trust in miracles of all things. I mean, they really have to trust God because they couldn't trust in anything else. Jesus made them vulnerable. He made them vulnerable in every material way, but he was protecting them from a lack of trust. He was protecting them from a lack of faith. I note as well that this advice he gives Jesus at the end, the advice that Jesus gives them at the end, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet. Take off. You know, show them your back as you race from town. You know, what's that about? Is that like a lack of mercy? You know, if they don't cooperate with you, just kind of, fine, give them stink eye and take off. What was Jesus doing there? Was suggested as we prepped this study among the small group leaders that this too is protection for them. If they went to a town and they found no faith in the town, they could stay there and struggle, trying to do miracles. But Jesus himself proved that in a town without any faith, it was difficult to do miracles. Jesus was again protecting them from a lack of faith. Only this time he was protecting them from people's lack of faith. It's all about faith and trust. Jesus' training is all about faith and trust. So my question is, what if this is true? What if this is true? You guys, a good many of you anyway, consider yourself followers of Jesus. What if it's true that the most important thing in being a soldier for Christ is trust and faith, and particularly trust and faith in this radical way? What if it's true that trusting God and becoming fearless is the key to life? And what if it's the key to changing the world around you? What if the key to changing the world is really not fundraising or amassing a lot of resources? What if it's actually trust and fearlessness? What if Jesus was right about this? It's a question worth asking yourself every once in a while. How would we live? What would we do? What conditions would you prefer in your life if Jesus is right, that trust and fearlessness are the key? What conditions would you prefer? Now, logically, you would prefer the sort of conditions that help you trust God, that help develop trust and fearlessness in you. Now, what kind of conditions would those be? That he would show you the way, that he would give you advice, yeah? What kind of conditions develop trust and fearlessness? Insecure conditions, right? I just came up with three that popped to mind. You would prefer conditions of risk, if it were true, right? If your goal in developing yourself, to develop trust and fearlessness, you would prefer risk, conditions of risk, trusting that God will come through for you, and knowing that if he doesn't, you're really in trouble. Right, that's what makes it risk. If he doesn't come through, things are going to go badly for you. You'll be sleeping in a ditch wearing one light tunic. Personal failure, I think, is a condition that you might prefer, which, you know, sounds bizarre, of course, because who prefers personal failure? But what you'd want is some personal failure in your life so that you could develop a trust that God loves you anyway, right, which would be necessary. Makes you not fear failure. It takes away one of the primary fears of our lives. And you would also prefer delay, right? That things that you feel God promised to you or things that you really want in life were delayed beyond your vision. You would actually prefer delay, radically delayed gratification, trusting that God's promises are true. You sort of develop trust and fearlessness that way. Risk, personal failure, and delay. So who prefers those as a rule? I'd just like to see a show of hands. Yeah? Liars. All of you. It is for good, yeah? And if you think about it, if you know the Christian story, all of these things, risk, personal failure, and delay, play very large roles in how Jesus operates and what he preaches. You know, risk. We've just seen him send out his disciples at great risk. Personal failure. You know, Jesus preaches to the losers. He extols the losers. He goes to the rejects and tells them that they're the light of the world. He kind of avoids the religiously successful and the rich. In fact, he says that it's going to be much harder for them. He likes the failures. And he says that's actually, you know, it's kind of a virtue as he sees things. And delay, we could talk about all sorts of things that get delayed. I mean, the big one, if you're familiar with the whole Christian story, is all of our goodies are delayed, right? They come to us sort of in heaven. We're promised great things in the next life. Jesus left the earth and promised that he would come back. And it's been 2,000 years, people. That's delay. You know, I've never been that late. Not yet. So the question is, do you want to be the sort of person that sees a lot of miracles happening around you? Do you want to be the sort of kingdom person that makes a difference in the world? A question that we keep asking ourselves in this series. And the lesson that pops out of this text seems to be, if you need miracles, that to do miracles, you must need miracles. Right? You get it? That seems to be the lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples. Yeah, you guys want to be miracle workers? You want to go out and change the world? I'm going to put you in a position where you need miracles. And you got to learn to like that. This is the way it works. Are you living a life in which you require miracles? Or have conditions been thrust upon you in which you need miracles to get by? If so, then congratulations. I think our handicap, particularly in this country, is that we often have all that we need. You know, we very rarely lack something that we need. Sometimes we lack things that we want. And that can be a trial as well. But we're very rarely at risk, you know. And if we fail in life, we usually have a safety net of some sort. But if you feel you're at risk, or you feel like a failure, or you feel like you're wanting something and it seems very, very far off, then good. Congratulations. Right? You're in a good place, vis-a-vis the kingdom of God. But here's the kicker. If you do feel like you're in that place, you have to minister anyway. Right? Because it's under these conditions that you're supposed to preach and minister to the sick, and cast out the demons, and spread the kingdom. Operate in whatever gift that you have. You have to minister anyway because that's your meal ticket. Right? That's your meal ticket. Don't worry about your own needs, but you know, worry about the needs of the kingdom. Worry about other people's needs, and that will be your meal ticket. That seems to be a truth that Jesus is teaching here, and it's a truth that he will develop for the next few chapters, actually. Your job's not to worry about your personal satisfaction, but to spread the kingdom and let God worry about your own needs. And this is terribly offensive, and it's a psychological disaster. It's not psychologically healthy at all, but there you go. Next week, during the service, we're going to do this joint service. We're going to hear about some opportunities that we are coming up with as a community, and we're sort of generating as a community. We're going to present some opportunities and invite some of you to consider living impossible lives in radical ways. We're going to talk about opportunities that you guys could seize for ruining your careers, going to very uncomfortable countries, and living at risk, exposing yourself to all sorts of danger and deprivation. So don't miss next week. It's going to be great. You know, I want the kingdom to advance, and the world is very, very sick. And for us to advance the kingdom under these conditions, evidently we need to live impossibly. If we're trying to read the Gospel of Mark as if we're reading these stories for the very first time. And if I'm reading this for the first time, if I don't know anything else about Christian education and resourcing and stuff like that, the conclusion that I'm drawing is to change the world, I need to live impossibly. I need to live impossibly. And if Jesus gave you the invitation to do something risky for the sake of kingdom change, how would you receive that invitation? Think about it. And stay tuned. We're going to give you at least one opportunity to do something about it next week. So, should you go with the anchovies or the Haagen-Dazs? You guys have learned nothing. Sometimes it's good to deprive yourself. But enjoy your ice cream, because there's joy in the Lord. Why don't you all stand up with me? And then you could turn up the lights. As I say, we like to end every nightlife by doing some ministry time and just inviting the Holy Spirit to come. If the prayer ministry team would come forward, please. We had a great Holy Spirit retreat this weekend. A good number of us went off to camp, and we spent some time just seeking power from the Holy Spirit and asking for some supernatural gifts. And then we come back in and try to bring them to bear. You know, every night we see God do something unusual. Many healings, or he speaks prophetically. So I'd like to invite you, if you've come tonight with a need, maybe you have some illness or injury that you'd like to see the Lord heal, you know, come on forward and let these folks pray for you. A number of them have given over a very large portion of their lives to just praying for others and developing in that. If you're stuck in something that you don't want to be stuck in, you're wrestling with some sort of addiction or pattern, come forward and just give the Holy Spirit a chance to do something sovereignly to get you unstuck. He might surprise you. If you need some direction in your life, come forward, ask these guys to pray for you, and the Lord might very well speak through them because they have dedicated themselves to discerning the voice of the Lord, and he's often surprising. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being here. We thank you for the excitement that it is to follow you. And I pray tonight, Lord, in this place, for just a special dispensation of fearlessness. If we come forward to seek a miracle for needs that we have, Lord, I just pray that we come forward fearlessly, thinking more about you than about our needs. None of us will believe perfectly, Lord. So I pray that famous prayer of the Bible, we believe, help our unbelief. Meet us where we're at, Lord. I ask for grace, and I ask for mercy. I pray, Lord, that even now you'd send ministering angels into the room, that you'd touch sick people where they stand, that they begin to feel your healing warmth in their bodies. I pray, Lord, that you put your finger there in those inside places that we cannot touch, and that you would fix what needs to be fixed. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fall upon people now, that they'd sense your presence and your encouragement where they are discouraged because of conditions of risk or personal failure or delay. You are training us up in trust, Lord. We know that. We bless you, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.